My name is Pastor Mike Landsman, and this is the podcast for Zion Stone United Church of Christ. This podcast is taken from my weekly Sunday morning sermons. I pray that as you listen to them, they will be a blessing to you and strengthen you in your walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's what we have for today.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. This morning is the final Sunday of Epiphany with the story of the transfiguration of the Lord on the mountain. We heard three readings, one from the book of Exodus, one from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and Epistle of St. Paul to the Philippians. The Transfiguration is an incredibly important story in the Gospels. It's one of the most important events. It's right up there with the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. One of the main events. Because it shows us something so scandalous, so daring, so beautiful, both in its occurrence, description, and connotations, we can do nothing less than sit back in awe and, like the disciples on the mountain, fall before the feet of our Lord, which we'll be doing a lot of during Lent. So bring your little, if you have a kneeler, bring it with you. I'm going to do something different here a little bit. I'm going to tell you the end right here at the beginning. The purpose of the transfiguration. What does a transfiguration show us? Well, the first thing it does is it shows us Jesus' identity. It shows us Jesus' identity. As we confess in the Nicene Creed, Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made. This vision that the disciples had on the mountain is not the result of hallucinogenic mushrooms making them have a bad trip and see things that aren't there, as some people have hypothesized. What we have here in the story is the veil between heaven and earth being opened just a little bit. And the glory could not help but spill out from our Lord Jesus Christ, showing his divine identity. We also see the great lesson of the incarnation in that the transfiguration shows us that God mediates his grace through the material world. The word did not become an idea, St. John says in John chapter 1. The word did not become a concept. St. John says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory. Interesting, John saying that, right? He's thinking back as he's writing on the Transfiguration. We have seen his glory. The glory as the only one from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. God gives us his grace mediated through material means. The flesh and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, through bread and wine, through water, through oil. And we see the material world, the natural world, being redrawn into and healed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through his incarnation, his entrance into our world. And the transfiguration, the third one, shows us our destiny. Because, brothers and sisters, our destiny as Christians is bound up in Christ's identity. With these three things in mind, let's continue on with the text, with the story that we heard read from the Gospel according to St. Matthew in mind. See, in the story in Exodus that we heard read, Moses and Joshua, God calls them to come up the mountain. And God says, come up here, and then he says, wait there. Wait there. So there's this idea that they have to come up. God's not just going to hand them off the Ten Commandments. It's a, here you go, guys, thanks. Get back down there. This is a time where they have to come up and commune with God to receive the tablets and to receive the law and the commandments which God has written for their instruction. And they set everything in order before they go up. They say, wait here for us. And Aaron and Hur, they're with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them, right? So these two guys are going to take care of you. And I'm wondering if this is just more than a practical thing, right? When I leave to go on vacation, I make sure that I have pastoral coverage in case there's an emergency or somebody goes into the hospital, something happens. There's a phone number somebody can call and get a hold of a minister, and they can come and give you spiritual care while I'm away with my family. But this is more than just a practical thing like that. There's a distinct possibility of them not coming back. Because they're going into the intensity of God's manifest presence. It's pretty intense. Because it says the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. There's a giant thick cloud up there. And the people on the ground can look up and see all of this going on. There's a very real possibility that when they go up, they are not coming back down. And we have to remember the book of Hebrews builds on this, and it says what? It says that our God is a consuming fire, right? So the glory, the fire of Yahweh, the fire of God covers the mountain in cloud, in thick cloud, and fire, and speaks to them through what looks to be this consuming, devouring fire. But like the fire on the burning bush, they are not consumed. And the mountain is not consumed. And taken with this passage here from Exodus, we see Jesus' identity clearly in the gospel reading. And I'm hammering this point over and over again, and I don't know why, but I think the Spirit is keeping me on this, right? Because what's going to happen is we are going into the season of Lent very soon. And what's the thing that happens the closer we get to Easter? What are you going to start seeing? Magazines are going to start putting out books or things while you're standing in line at the grocery store waiting to check out about who was Jesus? Who was he really? We know that he wasn't God from God, light from light. We know he was just an itinerant, you know, kind of teacher that just traveled around and he was killed. What do we really know about Jesus? Did he even really exist? Some people say that. Not many, because even people who do not believe acknowledge the existence that Jesus was an actual real person, right? But we see this, right, on the History Channel, the miracles of Jesus explained by science, right? The loaves wasn't him just multiplying loaves. He had, like, in his pocket, he had, like, a giant secret one, right? We're going to see. It's almost as if the closer we get to the resurrection of the Son of God, the more and more the evil one puts out snares to keep people from acknowledging that and experiencing that for themselves. And we see Jesus' glory shining forth on the top of a mountain. This is showing us that Jesus is the one who is on the mountain with Moses and Joshua. Moses gives the law, right? And then Joshua, after Moses dies, leads the children of Israel in the conquest of Canaan in the promised land, right? So Jesus is God embodied. Jesus is also the lawgiver greater than Moses. He says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And this is fulfilled in the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is the one who conquers sin and death, right? Just as Joshua leads them into the promised land, Jesus, in Hebrew his name would be Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus is the one who conquers sin and death. He is the true Joshua, leading his people into the promised land of our resurrection. Which is why I say the transfiguration shows us our destiny. St. Paul talks about this in his short passage here from Philippians chapter 3. St. Paul comments about life in Christ and where it's leading. And it's not just leading him, brothers and sisters, but it's leading us as well. This isn't just something that's germane to his situation. It's not something that's just applicable to him. It's applicable to Sandy and Phyllis and everybody sitting here. He's leading us as well. And we think in St. Paul's life of everything he had before his encounter with Jesus and then what happened after that. His status as a Pharisee, gone. Whatever it was he was working towards before his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, gone. His standing in the society, gone. Burned to dust as he's blinded by the glory of Christ. Was it worth it? Well, he says yes. He says yes. He says in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Wow. Everything, all of his accomplishments, everything he did, who he was, all of it, he says, is garbage. Because what Christ has done for him and for us and for all of humanity. And our self-giving as we love one another and as we love others through service, this is our participation in Christ's own act of self-giving on the cross. See, for Christianity, when we talk about love, love is patient, love is kind. 1 Corinthians 13. When we talk about love from a Christian perspective, this is what we mean. We don't mean just the feelings that we have when we meet somebody, ooh. For Christian, and not even just the decision to love, right? You hear about that a lot. Love is a choice. Yes, that's true. But love for the Christian is our giving of ourselves for others in order to lead them to Christ. Which is why, as Christians, we do what we do. Jesus said, right, we have very clear instructions in Scripture, right? People who don't have any clothes, we feed, clothe them. People who don't have any food, we feed them. People who don't have enough to get by, we help them. That is love for us as Christians. And our loving, our giving of ourselves is our participation in Christ's own giving of himself on the cross. Right? And Paul says that his sufferings have become, Christ's sufferings have become his sufferings. And so for us, that's the same too. Christ's sufferings have become our sufferings. And there's a radical difference between, I think, in the mind of the ancient world and the mind of our modern day and culture. Because we have it so good now. We have it so good. I don't, off the top of my head, I don't remember, but the average age that people live to nowadays, I think is like 80 something. Right? You go back a couple of hundred years, you were lucky if you made it to like 50. And in the ancient world, you were lucky, I think, if you made it to like 40. We have longer lifespans now because of medicine and technology. These things are very good. And our culture as Americans, we are very comfortable. Even those who are poor here in America have it better off than the poor in many other countries. I think that might be changing a little bit, but I think generally that's true because the social supports that we have in place, right, have helped that. But I'll never forget when I went to Cape Town. I went to it's called a township called Khayelitsha. So, in South Africa, the way it worked is during apartheid, the white people would be able to live in suburbs, right, like you would see around here, and then the black workers, they would not be allowed to live in the suburbs. They had to go live outside and then kind of travel into the suburbs to work. And so because they weren't seen as human beings, right, the government didn't care. So it didn't really care about educating them past a certain age, didn't provide them with electricity, any running water, anything like that, so shacks. And I'll never forget this, going to visit, I think it was like an elementary school, which was just real cheap wood, tin roof. Walked in, it was nap time, the kids were all kind of sleeping on the ground. Tin shacks all over the place, dirt, holes everywhere. That's poor. That's really poor, right? That's suffering. I don't think we understand really what suffering is nowadays. And I all of that to say, I'm using it as an example because we've lost this idea because of our comforts that we should suffer at all. Like suffering is an inconvenience for us. So because of that, we've lost the ability to find meaning in our suffering. We've lost the ability to take our suffering and place it on Christ and see our suffering as participation with his own. And there's many different reasons for that. I think one of them, maybe probably one of the most pernicious, is because of the rise of things like the prosperity gospel, which promises ease to those who have enough faith and who are free with open wallets. But here's the thing. If Christ's sufferings are our sufferings, then what else? Right? That's the down part, right? But you can't have some rainy days without some sunny days, right? So if our sufferings, we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, then what else do we get to share in? His life. We get to share in his life. We get to share in the power of his resurrection. This is our destiny as Christians. This is the prize that we are seeking. St. Paul says, I have not fully attained it, so I keep pressing on towards that. It is his goal. It is our goal. It is his prize. It is our prize. It is a gift to him. It is a gift to us. And so like Peter said when he saw the Lord transformed before his eyes, it is good to be here. As God said to Moses, wait here. It is good for us to wait a few moments on the mountain and bear witness to the revealing of Christ in all of his glory. Because what's going to happen after the revealing of Christ to his three disciples in all of his glory? Where's he going? To death. The cross. That's where he's headed. And this is an interesting pattern for us, brothers and sisters, because as we approach this season of Lent, this time of penitence, this time of reflection, this time where we take on the Christian practices of almsgiving, of fasting, of prayer, as we take these things on, we do so because we have just had today a vision of Christ transfigured. And that strengthens us as we begin on Ash Wednesday, the understanding that we are mortal. On Wednesday, we're going to come up. You're going to come up to the front here of the chancel. I'm going to dip my finger in some ashes. I'm going to put it on your forehead in the sign of the cross. And I'm going to say, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And you might think to yourself, wow, that seems really morbid, right? But no, what that's meant to do is teach us to do as the psalmist tells us, to number our days so we may gain hearts of wisdom. To number our days so we may gain hearts of wisdom. So this vision of Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, in all of his holiness is the vision we experience as well. And like the disciples who fall at his face, who fall on their faces before him, that should be our response to him as well. Because they were there and they saw him on the mountain. We're not there 2,000 years ago. We are here and now. But God has shown himself. Christ has revealed himself to you in many different ways. And we grab a hold of that by faith and by faithfulness. Through trust and loyalty to him. In living for him. Trusting that we are pressing on to receive the goal. To receive the price. And that is our own resurrection in his image. And to me, brothers and sisters, that's much more powerful than anything else, I think, any other way of looking at this text. This text of the Transfiguration is not meant to teach us that you can become your true authentic self or whatever that even means nowadays, because our notions of the self now are so confused and muddled, we have no idea who we are. This story is to show us Jesus. It's to show us how God moves, and it's meant to show us where we are going as Christians. St. John Chrysostom, probably my favorite church father, I quote him all the time. Thinking about this in one of his sermons, listen to this, he said this, and it's a long one, so please bear with me. He said, "Nothing then is more blessed than the apostles, and especially the three," you know, Peter, James, and John, "who even in the cloud were counted worthy to be under the same roof with the Lord." Listen to this. "But if we will, we also shall behold Christ, not as they then on the mount, but in far greater brightness. For not thus shall he come thereafter. For to spare his disciples, he showed so much only of his brightness as they were able to bear." Right? This is amazing. He says that as bright as that wasn't even the half of it. He said he only showed as much of himself as they could bear. And even that bit that they were able to bear was enough to drive them to their knees. And then he says this, "Hereafter he shall come in the glory of the Father, not with Moses and Elijah only, but with the infinite host of the angels, with the archangels, with the cherubim, with those infinite tribes, not having a cloud over his head, but even heaven itself being folded up. For as it is with the judges, when they judge publicly, the attendants drawing back the curtain show them to all. Even so, all men shall see him sitting, and all the human race shall stand by, and he will make answers to them by himself, and to some he will say, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, for I was hungered and ye gave me meat.' To others, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will set thee over many things.'" And again, passing an opposite sentence, "To some he will answer, 'Depart into the everlasting fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels.' And to others, 'O thou wicked and slothful servant.' And to some he will cut asunder and deliver to the tormentors. But others he will command to be bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness." But then he says this, "And after the axe and the furnace follow, and out of all of the nets, that is, after everything falls away," he says, listen to this, "then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun, or rather more than the sun. But so much is said, not because their light is to be a certain amount or no more, but since we know no other star brighter than the sun, he chose by this example to set forth the future brightness of the saints." Right? So he's talking about you and me here. He's saying that we, as the righteous ones, because remember, what has Christ done through his death? He has made us righteous. That we will shine forth like the sun. And he says here, or rather more than the sun. But the sun is the brightest thing that we can see, so we have nothing really else to compare it to. And he says, as bright as the sun is, the glory that's going to shine out of you when Christ returns will be greater than even that. And that's hard to wrap our minds around, brothers and sisters. But that's what awaits us as Christians. That's why we're here. That's why we've placed our faith and our love in Christ. Because what he has in store for us, what is awaiting all of us, is far beyond anything that we can ever ask or think. And so to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was transfigured before his disciples on the mountain, and before our sights today, be all glory together with his Father, who is from everlasting and is all holy, good, and life-creating spirit. Amen.